Beloved congregation, in spite of living in an age of tremendous prosperity, where wages have never been higher, where people have never had more stuff, material things, where we've never had more food, in spite of all these things that we have and enjoy, we live in an age of anxiety. An age of dissatisfaction, and in the human heart there is this restlessness. This is reflected in the words of the song, and permit me to use this as an example to show the restlessness of the human heart. Many of you may be familiar. A song from the early 1960s. I can't get no satisfaction. This song comes from the early 1960s in the height of the sexual revolution. It highlights the dissatisfaction and the elusiveness of the pursuit of material wealth and sexual pleasure and fulfillment. Its refrain goes like this: I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try. While it highlights, I think, very well the elusiveness of satisfaction in material things and sexual fulfillment, the song does not offer any gospel hope or consolation. It doesn't offer any solution to man's dissatisfaction. It is a fatalistic critique of man's vain attempt to find satisfaction in this life. And though it correctly diagnoses the human condition, where does such a song leave us? It's interesting as you look at the history of this song. Every decade since, this song has come forward by different musicians in different forms. I think what they're doing is highlighting the general tenor of a human heart that is without God. The ancient church father Augustine touched on this as well when he wrote in his Confessions, "Our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in Thee." So when Mick Jagger wrote this song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," in the early 1960s, he was onto something. But he stopped short of the gospel. This morning our text takes us not just to the diagnosis of our human condition, our constant striving after satisfaction in the things of this life, but it gives us a gospel solution. For the restlessness, for the dissatisfaction of the human heart. And so the question comes, what is satisfying you this morning? At the deepest level of your heart, of your being, what is it that satisfies you? What are you striving for? What are you living for? This morning I want to bring to you the soul-satisfying grace of God. Our theme simply is this: soul-satisfying grace. As we consider that theme, there are five things that we wish to highlight about this soul-satisfying grace. We find it in the words of Isaiah 55, in the first three verses. The first thing we see from this text is its appeal. The appeal of this soul-satisfying grace. You see, there is this competing appeal to us, isn't there? On the one hand, the world appeals to us very strongly. The world with its glitz and glamour appeals to us and says, "Come and follow me. come and pursue wealth. Come and pursue material things. Come and pursue bodily and sexual pleasure. Come and pursue the pursuit of knowledge, and you will be fulfilled. It's been that way ever since the beginning. This is the history of man from the Garden of Eden. These competing appeals, the appeal of the world and the appeal of grace. As we come this morning from the world and all its appeals and cries to follow it in this past week, God comes to us in His Word and He appeals to us again by His grace. Notice what it says. It says, "Ho!" The Lord is calling our attention this morning. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Stop for a moment and consider what it is that God is setting before you this morning and before me. There's something that He wants us to consider. Here is this other appeal. An appeal that we would do well to pay attention to stop our busyness, to stop thinking about what happened last week, and stop thinking about what we're going to do and what we're planning for the week to come. It's a call to young people to put your life into perspective, to consider what God is saying to you this morning. If anything, the world appeals to you much more strongly. Maybe that's not entirely true. It appeals to older people as well, but especially to young people. There is this appeal to the world based on where you are this morning. I know I've been there not so long ago. There's a very powerful and drawing appeal of the world. That appeal continues as you grow older. But by the grace of God, you learn how to battle that appeal. Now to listen to the appeal of God and follow the voice of God in the midst of the competing voices of the world that are calling for your attention. God is coming to you this morning as well and saying, "Listen to me. Listen to me." And as we look in the world around us, we live in a world of hatred, a world of sorrow, a world of sickness, a world of suffering, intensely so. The gospel this morning calls us to stop. In the midst of strife between the races, in the midst of strife between nations and between husbands and wives, between families, and to put your life in perspective. These words call you this morning as you are living, if you are living in the midst of sin, calls you to stop. And consider for a moment what God is setting before you in the gospel. Christ is calling to you, beloved, wherever you are, whatever condition you are in this morning, stop and consider the soul-satisfying grace that He's offering to you in the preaching of the gospel. Behind this call is a heart of pity. A heart that is moved at the human condition as God sees you scrambling and fighting this vain pursuit of the things of the world. A heart of compassion that looks out over the congregation this morning. He knows your heart. He knows the void, the aching void, the dullness that lives within your heart that is without God. He knows what you're doing to fill that void. He knows whether you're filling that void with Himself or with something else, with a counterfeit God. He sees you in your need this morning. He sees you as you're living this refrain, "I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try." He knows. He knows you're trying. And He says, "Listen to me," because that means you're going to stop trying. It means I'm going to give you satisfaction that you're looking for. You see, behind this call this morning is the heart of God. This is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of the Spirit. He's calling. He's calling. And He says, "Ho! Stop. stop and consider the grace and the satisfaction that is coming to you through Jesus Christ. Christ is calling each one of us. He's calling believers who have been sidetracked by this appeal from the world to find satisfaction there. He's calling unbelievers who are living in the world, who have been sold wholesale to following this vain pursuit of satisfaction in the world. He's calling young sinners. He's calling hardened sinners. He's calling sinners who are becoming just aware of their sinfulness through the work of the Spirit and the awakening work of God. He's calling those who have obeyed His call for many years. Ho, everyone. It's the words of our text. Ho, everyone. Doesn't exclude anybody this morning. This is a message for everyone. This is not a message just for those who have it together. Ho, everyone. You see, the astounding thing of the gospel is that there is no soul that is too empty that cannot be filled this morning with the grace of God. It is the glory and the hope of this soul-satisfying grace. There is no sinner too young this morning, children, that cannot be saved. There's no sinner too old that cannot be saved for the elderly ones among us. There's no believer that is too backslidden that cannot be rescued by God's transforming grace. It simply says, ho, everyone. Are you listening? Are you listening to the appeal of Christ as He comes? As He sees where you are this morning. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know, this verse is almost simple enough that it doesn't need any explanation. We understand its language, don't we? We understand this language of transaction, of buying things. We understand what God is saying to us when we read these words. We just have to repeat these words and we get the sense of what God is saying to us. These verses are so simple, they don't need explanation, and yet we need to explain them time and time again. You notice who Christ calls. He calls those who are parched and poor, those who have nothing, those who are thirsty. Children, you know what it means to be thirsty on a hot summer day. You run into the home and you get a tall glass of cold lemonade. It tastes so good. It's so refreshing. That's a picture, isn't it, of what God is saying here. Not just physically thirsty, not just thirsty on a hot summer day, but thirsty at the very depth of who you are in your heart. Because in our hearts there is this desire to be filled with something. In our sinful human nature, we want to be filled with anything other than God. But God is saying, if you know something of that thirst, that spiritual thirst after Me, you know there's a void in your heart that needs to be filled with something deeper and more real than just the things of this life. That's who He's calling this morning. He calls those looking for satisfaction and fulfillment, those who are empty and parched, have nothing left to satisfy themselves. It's like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He had filled himself with first with the pleasures of the world and with swine food. There was nothing left after a while. He came to his senses and he realized the servants in his father's household had far more than he did. There was something real in his father's household that he could have. And so he went back home. His father ran out to meet him, and it's as if God is coming this morning and is running out to meet those who recognize that they have not been filled in the world and can only be filled in Christ. He calls you. He calls those who are poor, bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, morally bankrupt, those who have nothing to offer God. He calls sinners of every stripe and disability, those who are lame, those who cannot walk, those who are blind. These are the guests that Jesus invites to his banqueting table, to his feast of fat things. You see, God doesn't call those who have something to offer him, who can say, "Lord, look what I've done. Will you now accept me because of what I've done?" No, he's calling those who recognize something within themselves that they cannot lift a finger to earn the favor of God. He calls those who have spent all their capital in the world. And he says, "Come. Stop trying and trying and trying." Why does he say that this morning? Why does he call those who are parched? Why does he call those who are poor and bankrupt? Why does he remind us of these truths? Because we want to bring something. We want to bring some self-improvement, as if we can't come with our sin, you can't come with that blot on your life, you can't come with that burden on your back, that sin, that darkness, the evil that clings to you. You want to improve yourself first. You want to say to God, "Lord, I'll come, but first, my thirst needs to be satisfied. First, I need some capital I need some money to lay on the table first. Some spiritual capital." God says, "No. You come thirsty and you come poor. It's the only way you can receive my grace. There is no other way." Maybe you want to come to Christ after you can look at all the marks of grace and the fruits of grace and say, "Well, then I'll come." Let me ask you this. How can you get the marks of grace? How can you get the fruits of grace without resting in the blood and the righteousness of Christ? Maybe some of you want to bring a certain level of Christian experience or a special revelation of God before you respond to the offer of the gospel. But these things don't qualify you for this soul-satisfying grace. You see, the grace of God doesn't depend on what you bring to Him. Because all you're ever going to bring to Him is sin. All you're ever going to bring to Him is your thirst and your poverty. And He says to you, "Then, come." He bids you come in your sin. He bids you come in your bankruptcy. He bids you come in your soul shriveling thirst. He says, "Come." Because the only place you're going to find provision to quiet the restlessness of your soul is in Christ. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." He gives you what you desperately lack. He calls you to come without anything in order to receive everything. He's highlighting here that you can't make the payment, but that He has made the payment. He gives full provision to satisfy thirsty souls and to fill bankrupt souls. He gives the water. Come ye to the fountain, to the water. Everyone that thirsteth. You see, He gives the water because He is the water of life. As we read of in John 4 and Revelation 21. This water He gives satisfies the thirsty soul. He speaks of this in earlier chapters of Isaiah. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places or in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Beloved, is your heart a wilderness this morning? Is it a dry land? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsting for God? Come to the water. Come to Christ Himself. Lay down the pursuit of anything else but Christ. He repeats the same promise in Isaiah 44:3. In many ways, I think this is a reference to the Spirit. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him who is thirsty. Floods upon the dry ground. Here is the promise of soul-satisfying grace. You can test this promise. You can take it back to God and say, Lord, it says right here in Your Word that You will pour water upon him who is thirsty. I've pursued the things of this world. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I can't get no satisfaction. But it says here, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You will find this water true and satisfying. Did you come and buy grain, staple food that fills the spiritually hungry? He makes provision in the gospel. He's not only the water of life, He's the bread of life. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He bids you come, thirsty and hungry, and you can't pay for it. Without money, without price, He's made provision and He's made payment. Those are things that we need to remember. He doesn't make provision and make us pay for it. No, He makes provision and He pays for it. Payment has been made in the free market of grace. When Christ came into the world, when He hung on the cross, that's where payment was made. The payment that you and I ought to make was made by Christ in the flesh. It's in this light that Jesus utters these words in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. You see, He paid it all. He bore the wrath of God against sin. He came into this world full of dissatisfaction to give satisfaction, to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. gave His blood to cleanse from sin. The marrow men said it this way. They said, Christ is dead for sinners. See, this is the good news for sin-weary souls. Without money and without price. Nothing we can offer to God, and yet He says, doesn't He, that there is a cost involved. Not in the sense that we can make payment, but there is a cost. Because when Christ calls a man to follow Him, He bids him come and die. To die to himself, to die to the world, to die to the vain pursuit of satisfaction in the world. That's the cost. To renounce all your own merits and payment and trust alone in Christ, to come with empty hands, with empty hearts. There's no other way to satisfy the emptiness in your soul. And so there's this appeal of the gospel. A powerful appeal that comes and drowns out the appeal of the world and says, follow after Christ. It's a sensible appeal. That's the second thing we see. It's sensibility. On the one hand, Paul says that the gospel is foolishness to those who believe. Or it's foolishness to those who do not believe. It's a stumbling block, the gospel and the cross. But listen to the sensibility of this gospel call, this soul-satisfying grace. Christ asks us this morning, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor or your wages for that which satisfieth not? Christ shows the sensibility, the common sense, as it were, of the gospel in this question. He sets before you this morning the futility, the finding satisfaction in anything other than Him. He is all that your soul needs this morning. He is enough. He is satisfying. And so He asks you, why are you trying to find satisfaction solely in sexual pleasure? Why are you seeking satisfaction and trying to find your own way of salvation, circumventing, going around Christ? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in manipulation and in power? Why are you trying to find satisfaction in fulfilling your own selfish desires? Why are you trying to find satisfaction and the next best thing that you think is going to fulfill you? Why are you finding satisfaction in your spouse alone, or in your girlfriend or your boyfriend alone, or in your children alone, or in your home and your possessions or your vehicles? These are all good things. Let me say that this morning. These are all good things. Gifts from God that we can enjoy in the boundaries that He has set around them. These are good things, but they are not ultimate things. These are not the things that we worship that will bring satisfaction. They are created by God, but they will not give us satisfying the longing of our hearts. It is utter futility to find ultimate and lasting and eternal satisfaction in the things of this world, because there is none. Let me put it in Wall Street terms. There is no eternal return on an investment made in the world. There is no eternal return on an investment made in the world. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And he goes on to say, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Christ is offering us something far greater than what the world has to offer. What will you pursue this morning? You see, Christ is simply pointing out the unreasonableness of a life lived for the here and the now. It's vanity, it's pointlessness. The gospel is absolutely reasonable. You don't pay anything and you receive everything in Christ. It makes sense to come to Him, to receive everything from Him. Even coming in the midst of your sin, even that makes sense. Maybe not right immediately, but in retrospect it will make sense. You look back and you say, it made perfect sense. Because Christ is the perfect Savior. He was able to take care of my sin, to forgive my sin. And so often we think the gospel is unreasonable. It's foolishness. It doesn't make logical sense. Why would God send His Son and give everything He had and not require anything of us? It doesn't make sense. But Paul anticipates those objections. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It makes absolute sense. Perfectly reasonable to a sinner who cannot find satisfaction in himself, but can only find it in God. And God is saying to you, sinner, this morning, stop spending, stop laboring, stop taking your wages and spending them in the world you know better. Listen to the voice of the Savior this morning. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You look at other Christians, maybe you say, I don't want that kind of life. I don't want the boring and the drudgery. I don't want to live for God. I want to live for myself. You're spending your wages in the world when you're thinking that way. When you spend your wages in the world, you will earn eternal condemnation in hell. That's the warning, the flip side of this gospel invitation. Are you laboring? Trying. Christ says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Don't be fooled by the arguments of the devil to keep you away from Christ. When he paints the life of a believer as boring and dark and full of drudgery, the opposite is true. It's light. It's joy. It's peace. It's satisfaction. The gospel is reasonable. It's sensible. If you don't believe it, go ask someone who does believe it, and they'll tell you it's the wisest proposition they've ever listened to and heeded. It's sensible. There's a satisfaction here you can't find anywhere else. That's the third thing that we highlight from our text, the satisfaction that comes. There's nothing like it in the world. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good in verse 2. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. There's this idea of being filled. After a long day of travel yesterday, we made it to the posts and we walked in the door. The smell of food hit our nostrils. That was a satisfying meal after a long day of traveling. How much more Christ offers satisfaction. He offers Himself in the gospel. And He tells us how to get this satisfaction. He says, hearken diligently to me. Listen carefully. Listen for my voice in the midst of all the other voices that are calling for your attention. He says, listen carefully. Listen with faith. Don't turn your ear away from me, but listen with faith. Listening always implies obedience in Scripture. It's not just listening with the ear, it's listening with the heart. It's listening with obedience. He's saying, listen obediently to me. Because it's by faith that we receive the nourishment from Christ. It's by faith that we receive that nourishment. Because Christ is good. He is infinitely good. He takes our badness and our evil. He gives His own good. He takes our evil hearts and He transforms them into hearts and wills that are pliable, that are formed and shaped into loving Him and following Him and finding Him. He takes our unrighteousness and fills us with His righteousness. He takes our death and He gives us life. He fills us to overflowing with life. He says that I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly. It's overflowing. It's a table that is weighed down with the weight of the gospel bounty that He gives. He takes our emptiness and He fills us up with Himself and all His benefits. He is good. And yes, He gives permission. He gives permission this morning to let your soul delight itself in fatness, in this abundance of the feast that He spreads for sinners in Himself. Delight yourself in Christ. Because there is a fullness in Christ that matches the hunger of the soul. The gospel doesn't just offer a few stingy crumbs this morning. No, God says, I'm come to give you the best that I have. Kill the fatted calf, put a robe on him, put a ring on him, put sandals on his feet, and let us rejoice, for this my son has come home. He was lost and is found. He was blind and he sees. He was dead and he is alive. You see, that's how the Father welcomes sinners home. After the meal last night, could you sit back and reflect on how good it was? It was satisfying. You felt full and fed and content. But exponentially more so with Christ. It's not just filling the belly. It's filling the soul. It's filling the horizon of our lives with who God is. Filling our lives with Christ, with His blood, with His communion, with His righteousness, with His mercy, with His grace. This is what He's inviting you to. Come and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Not just a crumb here or there. If that's how we view God, it's because of our own distorted view of God. It's not really who God is. He's spreading a feast. The world makes you lean, skinny, and frail. It makes you binge and then vomit. But when you feed on Christ, you'll be satisfied and you will grow. And you'll be healthy. Christ has come. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Satisfying this grace. But fourthly, it's also supreme. There's nothing like it. It's elevated above everything in this world. In the first part of verse 3, we can sense that supremacy. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. Incline your ear and come unto me. Here's another invitation. What other power in the world invites with such compelling compassion and love and mercy? With such tenderness to those who are broken and weary. The world certainly doesn't. The world draws you in and spits you back out and leaves you broken and weary and lying on the road for dead. But Christ says, come. Incline your ear. Keep inclining your ear, and your soul shall live. Turn your ear to the voice of the Savior who longs for the soul that stands afar off. Hear and your soul shall live. Is this not the best sounding news in the world? In a world of fake news, in a world of depressing news, here's a headline that brings life. That puts life into perspective. We can say here's heaven's journalist who comes and he speaks true news to us, good news. You're looking in the world for life. You're looking to all the things that surround you that call for your attention. You'll not find satisfaction there. Christ comes and He says, hear and your soul shall live. You are destined for death, but here is life. He says, in me there is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. His soul-satisfying grace is supreme. Nothing else can give you the life that you need. He comes this morning as He stood at the grave of Lazarus and He says, Lazarus, come forth. He calls to sinners this morning with that same divine power that raised Lazarus to life and raised sinners to life throughout the history of the church. He calls with that same power to raise you to life and to keep you in that life. Romans 6:25, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. That puts the pursuit of this world in perspective. You can try and you can try and you can try, but you'll find death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is supreme, soul-satisfying grace that you will not find anywhere else but in the Word of God, in the Gospel of Christ, in Christ who is the Gospel. Hear and your soul shall live. He is supreme. We'll hear more about that tonight. But He alone can satisfy. And fifthly and finally, we see the stability of this grace. God underlines this grace with His own commitment this morning. He says in verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David. the top of every news story, you'll have the signature or the name of the journalist who wrote it. To stamp it with authenticity, that this is genuinely the work of this journalist. Well, this morning we have God's signature attached to the call of the gospel. He's underwriting it with his own name. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Maybe some of you still need assurance of convincing that God means what he says. Maybe some of you are doubting that you can actually come to God with your burden of sin. Maybe some of you are saying, I'm too weak. I cannot hear as I ought to. I cannot come or believe. But here God pleads once more, and he offers his own oath to these gospel promises. He says, I will do this for you. That's in essence what he's saying. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You who are thirsty and poor and bankrupt, I will make a covenant with you. I will take you to myself. I will bind you to myself in everlasting love and commitment. See, it's God who makes the covenant. He covenants with guilty sinners in Christ. He takes upon himself the curses of the covenant. He covenants with disobedient sinners, taking upon himself the consequences of their disobedience in the cross. He covenants with failures and gives them the successes of Christ. He covenants with those who are unfaithful and pledges to not only keep his part, but also their part of the covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He covenants with reluctant sinners, with backsliding sinners who have dug their heels in and going the other way. And he says, I will love them freely. He covenants with strangers and aliens and says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He covenants with those whose sins and the memories of their sins would cast up a roadblock from coming to him. And he says, I will remember their sins no more. I, God, will do these things. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that will not fail in spite of your failure. It's an agreement that God makes with sinners that will outlast the afflictions of this world. For those who come to him. It's an agreement that will stand the test of purifying judgment, the purifying fire of judgment. It's a covenant that will last forever. It's unbreakable. It ensures an entrance into glory for exiled sinners. It's a covenant that brings all the riches of Christ and heaven to sinners now. He will give the sure mercies of David. Let's think about that for a moment. The sure mercies of David, it's a long line of gospel grace that God speaks about. He told David there would be a son of David on the throne of Israel forever. Sometimes that promise would seem to be obscure, but then there'd be another son, faithful, pointing to the faithful son of David, fulfilled in Christ. The sure mercies of David are traced through the Old Testament straight to Christ. He is the sum and substance of the covenant. He is the embodiment of these sure mercies. He is Christ. He calls you sinners this morning in the gospel. These mercies will uphold you in the times of storm. These mercies will bring you to Christ. These mercies will bring you into the presence of Christ in eternity. It's interesting. The Apostle John picks up these very words of Isaiah 55 in some of the last words of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. In a sense, God is saying, I've sent my messengers to you to testify, to tell you that these things are true. That this gospel offer stands true. And Jesus there is speaking. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I'm the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David. I am the bright and morning star. And what do we read then? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, we can say, whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is the invitation that comes from Isaiah 55. This is the last invitation that Christ issues in the Word of God. Where are you finding satisfaction this morning? Stop trying. Start listening. Start obeying. Come. Come to Christ. Be satisfied with His soul-satisfying grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this grace that abounds to the chief of sinners. For this grace that abounds even to those who believe the promise. We confess, Lord, that we need this promise again and again, not just for the first time, not just by way of believing the gospel for the first time, but we need to be reminded of the futility of finding our fulfillment in this world. Our only fulfillment is in Christ. We thank Thee that Thou art a speaking God. Thou art a God who invites to come and to delight ourselves in Christ. And so help us to do that, Lord, this morning. To do what we have been counseled to do from Thy Word. Not to do so would be death and utter foolishness. But Thou art life. So we plead for that life again, confessing that we don't have it in ourselves, that we are poor, and that we are parched. And so we come in our weakness, in our brokenness, confessing that our only hope is in Thee alone, that we all know that confession. Thou art a God who delights in a broken and a contrite spirit. It is that spirit Thou wilt not despise. It is that spirit that Thou wilt fill with every good thing. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 431, verses 4 through 6. And our doxology this morning is 199, verses 4 and 5, sung to the second tune. Before I give the benediction, allow me to say a few words. Rather than having to tell the story 75 different times, many of you are probably wondering how our little boy is doing. He's 8 months old now, and he's stable at home. He's particularly prone to urinary tract infections, but things are improving slowly. His kidney function looks good right now. The next year and a half will determine whether he'll need a kidney transplant or not. But at about 18 to 24 months, the doctors hope to do reconstructive surgery on his bladder and ureters. So, but just looking at him, he's a healthy, he's a happy boy. So we're thankful for that, but it's not without its concerns. So we're thankful to be here today, that we're able to come. My daughter and myself were able to come. So thank you for your prayers as well in the past months, and we covet those continuing prayers as we go through this. Receive the blessing of the Lord now and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.